Okay, we're continuing our discussion of the discipline of teaching, and we are on number 3 on page 25 under Roman numeral 2, letter A, discussing the delight of teaching. And toward the end of our time together last week, we pointed out the fact that individuals who teach are much more likely to retain and benefit from the material that they cover than as it is something you're actively involved in and study in depth, that it's something that you're going to learn more efficiently. Those are the percentages in the under point number 1 there under the fruit born in ourselves. And you'll notice the letter H at the end, 95% of what we teach others we retain or learn. To be honest, I wish that was the case in my situation. I think 95%, at least for me, is a little bit above what I retain when I'm teaching, but it does benefit me to much greater extent when I'm teaching than when I'm just listening. So there's something good to be said for that. Turn on the microphone there. But as we continue on in looking at number 3, there are a couple of points that are made in this text. The first one taken from Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. As we have opportunity to meditate in God's law, we receive great benefits. And I love the poetry of the text as read by Josh concerning the one who meditates day and night in his law. Now, first of all, he's saying he's blessed because of this attitude that he has. But in verse 3, it says he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I do want to make note of the fact that the trees that are planted by rivers have a tendency to grow well because there is that constant nourishment, the constant water that they receive. And in that very real way, we benefit as well, as we're constantly involving ourselves in the study of God's Word and meditation upon His Word. So an individual who is teaching must, if he's going to do a good job of teaching, meditate on God's Word and receive benefit and strengthening as a result of that. So, this is the first point to be made here. You'll notice letter B under number 3, second, that the blessedness of teaching comes from doing God's Word. And there are a couple of passages that are under consideration there. The first one is in John chapter 13. And verse 17 of the text, John 13 and verse 17. In this particular case, Jesus, of course, had finished washing the disciples' feet and serving as an example to them. And verse 13 of the text, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, as a servant is not greater than his master, or he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So gaining a knowledge of God's will is something that enables us to do this will. That's something that the world doesn't seem to get, that in order for you to do God's will, you have to know what his will is. It's an amazing thing that religious people have reached the point to where they have an experiential view of these matters, that basically my faith and my religion is something that is subjective and bound up in my feelings, and basically I can approach it in any way that I desire. The idea that we could know the mind of God, that God's going to be pleased with us doing it our way rather than doing it his way, is something that seems to be a bit absurd, and yet it is the prevailing sentiment that we find religiously today, as men have sought to do their own will and rather than do God's will. But the idea here is that by studying, by teaching, we learn what God's will for us is, and then that enables us to do his will. And there is certainly benefit to be found in that. And then finally, teaching itself is something that blesses us when we see the fruit that comes from it. And that's something that's actually going to be emphasized in the next point, point B under the outline. But looking there at point three concerning the meditation and study and the enabling of obedience, does anyone want to add anything to that? The material that we're covering here is a bit more practical than what we were discussing earlier with regard to the command and the teaching. So we may not have as much discussion, but I certainly don't want to rush through the material. Anybody know? Okay, then, we will go to the next point, and that is the delight of teaching comes not only in the fruit that we bear in ourselves, in other words, what we accomplish as a result of it, but following that idea that it's more blessed to give than receive, those who are mature Christians and who have a love for their fellow man, they will receive the greatest delight in the fruit that is born as a result of their teaching efforts. In other words, as you teach a small child, and the child blossoms and matures and grows and begins to follow the way of God, that's something that that you can gain a great deal of satisfaction from. If you're a teacher, for example, in Bible classes, it's certainly something that is true with regard to parents teaching their children. It is certainly the greatest joy that I receive as a preacher. I really don't care a whole lot for compliments that say something like, "Boy, you sure do talk well," or you know, you're eloquent, or anything like that. But if someone says, "What you said helped me, what you said benefited me, it was something that I needed to hear," those are the compliments that I appreciate greatly, because that's what you're trying to do. It's not a matter of how competent that you might be or how talented you might be, but what is being accomplished in others as a result of the message that is proclaimed. And there are so many different examples that are given. And Paul actually, there's several that are mentioned here in the text. Paul spoke about this on a number of occasions. But the first one is actually found in John's third epistle. And you'll remember that the third epistle is written to Gaius, the beloved Gaius, and he says in verse 3 and 4 of 3 John, he said, "I rejoiced greatly, I John, rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Now, of course, John was an older man here, as well as an apostle. He had had opportunity to be influential in the lives of many, and it was something that certainly gave him a great deal of joy to know that those individuals that he had a part in their conversion, a part in their growth, that they were doing what they should do before God, at least in part, as a result of his efforts. And not only with regard to that, but also because he had invested himself in them. And that's something you'll find as a teacher, that you do invest yourself in your students. So much so that if someone you have taught the gospel, or someone you have had some influence on, at some point in the future turns away from God, then you yourself suffer loss as a result of that. There is sadness and despair that comes as you become aware of individuals who have done something. And it's a very sad thing. But there is nothing that is more of a cause for joy than to know that individuals that you had a hand in their conversion or a part in their instruction and their education, that they are doing well and striving to serve God and are faithful. That's something that causes a great deal of joy. And teachers, they in schools, they get that kind of joy when they see students going on to have successful lives. And I think parents receive that same kind of joy, that investment in their children, when they see their children grow up to be good citizens and good providers or good husbands and wives and those kinds of things. And there's certainly even more to it. It's more important with regard to an individual spiritual standing, a greater cause for joy when what you have done is more some kind of freedom in the lives of others. So, looking at that, there again, you've got a number of examples given here. John's is just one example of it. Another one that is mentioned is in Philemon, the fourth verse, which again is another. Just as John's letter is a private letter that was written to Gaius, we find the same thing is true with regard to the epistle that Paul wrote to Philemon concerning the slave who had become a Christian, Onesimus. But as he gives his address to Philemon, he says in verses 4 and going through verse 7, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward his saints. The sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. That's one of such a tender statement. I really do appreciate the fact that he was so thankful for Philemon's efforts in the Lord's cause. And what Philemon had done was show love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And as a result of that, their hearts had been refreshed through his efforts, and that was something that caused Paul to rejoice. Just one as an aside, because I think it is appropriate. The reason why the Apostle Paul expressed such confidence that Philemon would do as he wished in receiving Onesimus back and to count him not just as a slave, but now as a brother in Christ, and not to punish him for having left and deserted him. The reason why he was confident that would happen was because of Philemon's character. He had testimony concerning how good a person Philemon was. He was very much encouraged by his life and by what he had done. And that caused him to have confidence that he would do the right thing, but also, as indicated there at the beginning of the verses, in verses 4 through 7, it indicated that his faithfulness gave great joy and happiness to Paul as well. So there are those. And then the third one, we'll just go ahead and read those since we read the other two. If you'll turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Here it's more of a general thing concerning the church in Thessalonica, the Christians as a group. He says, we give thanks, verse 2. Remembering, verse 3, without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience, and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. And then going into 2:19, he says, what is our hope for joy, crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? By the way, those are just a couple of the examples we could give of the Apostle Paul. He was very quick to express admonitions to individuals who are in need of it. But he also was very quick to praise individuals. And the legitimacy of that praise, of course, is borne out by inspiration. But I think just by reading the words themselves, it's an indication that Paul was very sincere in his statements concerning his joy and happiness and their faithfulness. You take what we studied with regard to the discipline of giving as he rejoiced concerning the generosity of the Macedonians. You find another example of that in his second epistle that he wrote to the Corinthians when after he had admonished them severely, rebuked them severely for a number of sins that they were guilty of committing in the first epistle. When he wrote to them that they needed instruction on and needed to repent of as inappropriate actions. In 2 Corinthians, the seventh chapter, as you look into that section of Scripture, you find that they had repented of it. And he was very much thankful for the fact that they had vindicated themselves by changing their lives. And he rejoiced at that conversion. on their part for repentance. So there are any number of examples that we could give. He just mentioned these three as the point to be made, which is that there is great joy from seeing the fruit of our teaching, whether it be seeing people respond initially to the gospel by becoming obedient to it, repenting of their sins and being baptized to have their sins washed away so you become a child of God, or afterward seeing them grow and mature, or perhaps be renewed if they have in some way fallen away as a result of such teaching efforts. So that's a great joy. Now the only thing I'll add to that is that point which we didn't actually hit, and turn to the final point. You'll notice at the very bottom of the slide, and that is that many will never experience that joy because they don't teach. And again, do remember that when we talk about teaching, or when we talk about the things that are most important with regard to the Christian life, the ultimate expression of Christianity and Christian faith is love, which is the seeking the welfare of another. And there is, I don't believe, any greater exhibition of such love than to direct individuals to righteousness and to salvation. You know, there are other things that you can do which are expressions of love, of benevolence. Physical benevolence would be an example of that. Expressions of love can be seen in tender affection shown and seeking individual physical welfare. But the most important thing you can do for anyone is to save them. And the only way that they will be saved, or that your efforts will bring about their conversion, is if you're sharing with them the power of salvation, which is the gospel. And so there's nothing more important than you can do. And I think that perhaps that is why we emphasize to, as we did 2 weeks ago, I think, that everyone, perhaps not in a formal way, but informally, should be teachers. Because everyone should be making the effort to express their love for their fellow man and letting them know that they're lost and in need of salvation. Letting them know what they must do in order to attain salvation. Letting them know who it is that stands to be their Savior and their Redeemer. By sharing that message, then you are accomplishing good for them. If you don't do it, then you're not. And not only do they miss out, and not only are you lacking in your efforts in the expression of your love, but you miss out on a great deal of joy and fulfillment as a result of not being active in trying to share the gospel with others. Like I said, there's no better feeling than to have spent some time studying with someone and then hearing them say, "I want to be baptized," and as a result of the efforts that you put into their study. By the way, we don't take credit for that. God receives the credit and glory. But there is that sense of satisfaction and joy and fulfillment when you've played however small a part in their embracing the truth and coming to a knowledge of God. So that's, I think, a very beneficial and valid point to make concerning the benefit that we receive as we teach. All right, questions, comments? Okay. Yes, Tracy.
I think if we remember that takes away the timidity, is that the right word?
Yeah.
Being rejected. Because we're so afraid that when we do approach somebody for these reasons, that they're going to make fun of us or reject us and something like that. And that has to trump it, that thinking that it's about saving themselves.
Yeah, there are two reasons that I see why people are timid. And one would be that fear of rejection or desire not to be rejected. The other thing that comes to mind is the fear that you're going to foul it up. And of course, a lot of that fear can be alleviated by preparation, by study, as we've talked about up to this point. But I've used this illustration to point out something else with regard to man's redemption, but I think it can be used here as well. When we consider the gospel, what you need to do is consider the gospel as a lifesaver. You use that illustration. There's someone in the sea and they're drowning. And you throw a lifesaver to them. And if they grab hold of it, they can be saved. And because in the recent, I've used this illustration in the past because individuals you know, they talk about how those who are ignorant, those who have never heard the gospel, like in other lands and never had an opportunity to hear the gospel, surely God's going to save them. Well, they're guilty of sin. You know, the gospel is not what condemns an individual. The gospel is what saves an individual. So all men have sinned. So all are in the sea drowning. And there is the need for the life preserver to be thrown in so they can get a hold of it. That's what the gospel is. And if you think of it that way, even if you don't have a very good arm and you're not real good at it, if you don't throw the life preserver to them, it may not get thrown to them. And we ought not to be looking at it as if I don't want to do this because I might foul it up. And if I foul it up, they may reject the truth or they may turn away when they might otherwise not. Because you're certainly not doing any good by letting them flounder in sin and be in danger of losing their soul. They're certainly going to drown if you don't do something. So take your best effort to do something about it. And don't be afraid of that. And by the way, there's some of us that have maybe a little stronger arms than you, and we're willing to help as well if you don't feel confident in it. But just recognize that there is that need, and we need to do our very best to accomplish it. Yes, sir?
I'd like to add a third element. Sometimes we want instant results. This takes time. And I think you keep that line of communication open a little bit here to put there. That seeds in the mind is broken.
Yeah. Not everyone is responsive immediately to the gospel, and you're right about that. Sometimes it just takes diligence on our part. Repeated effort. Okay? All right, good. Well, if there's nothing else, then we'll go on to the next point, and that is the discipline of teaching, which is found there on page 26, which is the final point that we are going to be discussing in this series, which if I thought we were going to go through it quite this quickly, then I probably would have had the next material ready for you. I thought I'd do it. I said, I looked and said, no, we've got a page and a half still, and we don't go that fast, so we'll just see how it goes. But the 3 points that are made here, first, become a student, second, become a doer, and third, become the teacher. So we're going to spend just a little bit of time talking about the actual discipline. And we've already alluded to this somewhat, but it is very important that we emphasize the fact that you cannot successfully teach until such time as you become familiar with and capable, familiar with God's Word and capable of teaching. It's an acquired skill. It is something that takes diligence on our part. I'll just, in addition to the text that is mentioned here as Ezra is used as an example, I want to remind you of the text of Hebrews chapter 5. Because I think that teaches basically the same principle, or teaches it in principle, where Ezra serves as an example to us. But in Hebrews chapter 5, he says in verse 12, concerning these apathetic Hebrew Christians, he said, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles. So they had not diligently applied themselves, and they should have reached a point, and this is the point that we're making, is a matter of progression. You should be teachers by now, but you're not. And you, in fact, need to be taught. But notice in verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled. Solid food belongs to those who are full-aged, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. By reason of use. So it's the diligent application of yourself with regard to studying and learning, as well as applying God's Word, that makes an individual mature. And have the ability to teach. And individuals who do not apply themselves, not only are they lacking in that ability, but they actually regress so that they are in need of being taught again what they had once heard. So there is the principle that is mentioned. And as we noted as well concerning the example of Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, if you'll turn in your Old Testaments there, the reference is from Ezra in verse 6 that he was a skilled scribe. Anybody know what a scribe is? What's another term that is used for the scribes in the first century? I'm sorry? Yeah, a scribe is one who writes. I mean, the inscription and scribbling and but described with the lawyers. Yeah, they were there was a kind of a parallel or synonymous use of that term. They were the ones who were, because they copied the law and because they their job was to be familiar with the law. They were the lawyers, and he was, we're told in verse 6, a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. It does not mean that he was really good at writing, that his letters were perfect or that he had an extra flourish on his penmanship. It has reference to the knowledge that he had of God's word. In verse 10, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So the concept of the scribe there. We can use that same parallel with regard to the law today, that lawyers are individuals who spend their education becoming familiar with the various intricacies and aspects of the law, as well as, and this perhaps is a very important aspect of it, as well as the application of said law. And I think that's just as important as knowing the law. It's knowing how to apply it. And Chad's over there nodding, so I think I might have got that right. And that is certainly the case with regard to those who would be teachers of God's Word. I had a discussion with another preacher on one occasion. We had a decidedly different attitude and philosophy toward preaching. And we were kind of discussing our differences and different ways of proclaiming God's Word. And his view was basically that what he needed to do is to lay down the principles. And if he laid down the principles, that by establishing those principles, he spent a lot of time, talking about the attributes of God, what kind of God that he was, and that we are to be God-like, and he would go and spend a great deal of time in that. But when it came to saying that this particular thing that you're doing in your life is not godly, or this particular thing needs to be done, this is an application of those things, it was his view that it was just his purpose to present the principles and let them make their own application. And I've always thought that was wrong-headed and very ineffective. I am amazed at how obtuse some people can be. No one here. But I have been amazed on a number of occasions on how I can say something and make a point, and the individual that I'm talking to has absolutely no understanding of how it applies. Even if we're generally discussing things that they need to know, you have to clearly make a point. You have to apply those principles for individuals to know that. I've told you this story once before, or several times before, by way of illustration. But I was having some discussions with a young woman. Her husband would not come and study with us, but they were having problems in their marriage, and so we studied with her, and we studied the principles of marriage. Well, the only real benefit that could be accrued in such a study is for her to make those applications and take them to herself. But all she was interested in saying is, my husband should be here and hear this, because he needs to hear this. He needs to hear it. He needs to hear it. She wasn't making those applications for herself. And really doesn't accomplish a whole lot if you're not willing to make the applications for yourself. So what I try to do in my preaching is, when I preach a principle, is to make an application. One of the best lessons that I've ever heard preached, as far as it went, was a lesson that I heard at Florida College Lectures the last time I went, years ago, and it was on the subject of sanctification. Just a great lesson. Start off with the holiness of God and sanctification. And I was scribbling in my notes, and I said, man, this is going to be great. I'm going to preach it when I get home, because it would have an application in the realm of morals and of doctrinal purity and of reverence and action, and there's so many applications to be made. He preached that wonderful lesson, but he never made the application. Never made an application for him. And that was a disappointment. In fact, later on, found out that there were certain things that he advocated in his teaching and such that would violate the principle that he preached on that evening. And it just thought, well, maybe that's why he never made the application, because he didn't want to make application of those things. But application is extremely important, and I think that in verse 10, that's a wonderful passage for us to consider. Consider if you're a teacher. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and ordinances. Not just to seek it. I mean, not just to seek and find out what it is, but to actually do it. Make that application and teach those things to others. And that's it's a wonderful thing. Wonderful passage. Indicating that importance. Anybody else on that subject? That point concerning becoming a student. All right, as you go the indication again, he was a skilled scribe. He began by preparing his heart. And there is the first point. Prepare your heart to seek God's word. You have to have an open heart. The biases that we bring with us are very, very dangerous. And brethren, we do need to recognize this because we're living in the 21st century now. So we're 21st century Christians. And there are a lot of things that are very much different than the way they were 2,000 years ago when the Lord died on the cross. Not only are we 21st century Christians, but we're also American Christians. And I know those words don't necessarily go together, but we're Christians that live in America. And I think that perhaps the American culture is where the greatest danger lies. Not so much in the modern modernity of our day, you know, but more that, wow, we're living in an ungodly culture, and one that is corrupt, has very peculiar ideas toward love and toward modesty and toward morality and lots of things. And it's materialism, money, the woman's place. If I took the time, I could go and do, you know, 100,000 different subjects in that regard, to where the morals of the day and the views of society differ from what the Bible teaches. And it's very easy for any generation at any time to read into the Bible their own views or biases. I'll just give you one example. The Alexander Campbell, when he did his preaching, of course we're aware of the good work that he did in regard to the Restoration Movement. His views concerning end times were referred to as amillennial or postmillennial. Okay, postmillennial. Now I forget which term it is, but the idea that he had was that through their proclamation of the truth, they were going to be ushering in a time of great renewal and a golden age of the church. And he felt with his views of scripture that this was the last days. This was the time when these things were going to happen. And not only he, but many others had that view. In fact, that's the reason why his first publication was called the Millennial Harbinger. Thank you. I read it all the time, don't say it at all. The Millennial Harbinger. And Harbinger means one who brings it in, who heralds it. And so the idea was that through his teaching and through this publication and through the efforts that they were making, they were going to usher in this millennial age of glory and peace and conversion, and they were going to change the world. And that was based upon a prevailing attitude that was present in America at that time. It wasn't just him, it was a view that many held. And he held to it as well. But the problem with that is, not only was it an unscriptural view or concept of the Lord's church and what was going to be accomplished on earth, but when his efforts were thwarted, in other words, he had spent so much time preaching and teaching in this age of unity and growth and this wondrous church age was not progressing as he thought it should, he figured that they needed to help God in his scheme of redemption and go about it in a more systematic way and establish the American Christian Missionary Society and ushered in the era of institutionalism. And led to the first division after the Restoration Movement of God's people. So again, you know, this very learned individual was a subject of his time and his biases and such. He, in some ways, was unable to overcome those things. You take another example, even back in the Reformation, and with Martin Luther. You know, much good was accomplished by the Reformers in seeking to rid the world of the abuses of Catholicism, but they were just products of their age, and they didn't go far enough. And what I want to point out here is that there's a very real danger that we can become arrogant in saying, you know, in the past, let's say 150 years in the United States of America, we finally got it right, and now we know everything. And the way we think about it is the right way of thinking about it. And from that, not examining the potential that we have of interpreting Scripture and reading into Scripture our own biases and our own misconceptions. And that's a very real danger of every generation, every culture. I mean, you go back and look at the Civil War and the division with regard to the Lord's Church on North-South dividing lines with regard to philosophies as to the Church, and you see some of that happening. Economic divisions that seem to be prevalent. Back when the Christian Church began, there have been historians that have pretty much documented that basically all the rich people went with the disciples in the disciples movement, and the poor people were in the Church of Christ. And of course, it never does matter one way or the other. Who had the truth is what matters. But the fact is that the division was in part socioeconomic in nature, not just doctrinal. Why is that? Well, because, you know, riches can cause problems. Poverty can cause problems. The culture in which you're raised can cause problems in the way that you look at Scripture. And if you're not careful, those biases can come in. And we have to be very, very careful not to let that happen. We need to truly open our hearts to God's Word and to set aside those things that might keep us from having a good knowledge of God's Word. So the preparation of the heart is of greatest importance and first importance. You've got to have good soil. That's what the parable of the sower says. The seed that fell upon the good soil is the seed that bore fruit. And you have to make sure that your heart is prepared to receive God's Word. And that necessitates giving up not only the biases, but humbling yourself and accepting His will as His will and be willing to change. Yes, sir?
In the Restoration Movement, during that time, the Church grew faster than any time it's happened in the first century. And Satan couldn't stand that, and so this is what happened, that he received Alexander Hamlin, the rest of them, and they went off again, you know. And it was in inside, like that's what caused the Church to go here. We read in Acts 20 and 28 about the sea, the elders and all that, and you see what happened there.
Right.
And Satan worked inside the Church in Jamar. So,
yeah, it's interesting that it always has been when there are periods of persecution and pressures from outside, the Church tends to grow. But what happens is that derails the growth of the Church and the effectiveness of the gospel preached is when the problems and troubles are inside. And I mean, you take as an example in Acts chapter 8, here's this first persecution visit upon the Church, so they scattered everywhere preaching the Word. But in Acts chapter 6, when some of the Hellenists were complaining, murmuring about the fact that their widows were neglected in the daily administration, the teaching of the apostles had to come to a stop to deal with the issue, deal with the problem. And they said, you know, it's not good that we're not teaching. We need to be teaching, so let's appoint these seven men to take care of this so that we can go about our work in business of spreading the gospel. I think it's always been the case that when the conflict is from within, it destroys the ability of a church or churches to grow. And you can see in the divisions that happened in our nation, the two great divisions in the late 1800s and the 1940s and 50s, that kind of happened. You have to regroup and start over again after those divisions take place. And, you know, that's the devil working. The devil's never going to stop. He's going to try to throw those stumbling stones in front of us always. Yes, sir.
Thinking about point B, he began by preparing his heart to seek God's word. If you don't do that, it's kind of like, and I'm not entirely sure why a person wants to do this in the first place, my analogy, the person that has the ability to swallow a sword, if you don't prepare for it in advance, it'll tear you up. And my thought behind that is passage in Hebrews, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If you're not prepared for what the word of God is going to tell you, you're going to find some stuff that you're truly not going to like, not only about the word of God, but about yourself. And it'll tear you up. So you have to prepare, because it does. The word of God does divide the soul and spirit. And I've tried figuring out the distinction between the soul and spirit, and it's very, very minute. But the word of God does that. So you have to prepare to receive it.
Well, that's a good illustration that'll help you keep in mind the importance of preparation, certainly. I do want to, just before we dismiss, read Philippians 3 real quick, because the second point here is prepare your heart, become a student, and never stop. And I even hear some preachers that do that. You know, they've got their, let's say, 208 sermons, so they can preach 2 years, and they start over again. Do you realize there are men that did that and have done that? And after they've preached them through twice, or maybe even once, they say, okay, it's time for you to go, and they go find another church and do it over again. That's not growth, and you're not going to grow by doing that kind of thing. So preachers can be as guilty of it as anyone, but the importance, it's important to recognize that while you can gain a knowledge and a working knowledge of God's Word, and it doesn't take a great deal of time to do that, you'll spend your lifetime plumbing the depths of God's Word. There's just no way that you'll learn everything that there is to learn, and the many facets of lands. And now, he's not specifically talking about that in Philippians 3, but he does say, brethren, concerning his efforts as a Christian, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting what I've done, those things that are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. So he keeps working, and that principle is as applicable to study as anything else. And he says in verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And so it certainly would be a good admonition to consider becoming a student and remaining a student of the Word. We'll pick up with letter B on page 26, and we'll be able to finish our material next week. And I have some other material prepared that I'll explain to you and have that material ready for you next week. Thank y'all for coming.